Good morning, everyone. Do you have the mind of Christ? Anybody? Do you believe in the right doctrine about that? Good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. We're so grateful to you for meeting with us here. Lord, we know your presence is here. We feel it. You've spoken to us over the past couple of days. And I just pray that you would continue that this morning, the rest of this day. Lord, we have needs in our lives. And we ask that you would speak to those. We have challenges that are going to be facing us in the days and months and years ahead. And I pray that you would just equip us for that. Prepare us, Lord. Just ask a blessing on everyone, the youth that is here this morning. Oh God, I pray that you would prepare them for the things that they will face. Gird us, Lord, with your armor. Lord, we commit this time that we have into your hands. We pray that you would guide it. Pray that you would show me what to share. I pray that you would just speak through me. Lord, I'm an empty vessel, but I ask that you would use me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're at the halfway point already of the Bible school. Time goes by rather quickly, and I trust that God is doing a work in your heart. I know he has been in mine. I was really blessed by the message that was shared last night. My heart's desire is to see that fire burning more and more in all of our hearts, especially you as youth. Think of all the potential that all of you have. All right, this morning we're again talking about doctrine, our guide for spiritual life. This morning I think I'm going to go back and we'll clean up a little bit what we didn't get to yesterday, and that's about false doctrine. When I left here yesterday, I thought, well, I didn't get to that part, and tomorrow we'll go on to the other things, and yet I think it's a really important topic just to talk a little bit about false doctrine and how to think through the process of how do we get to right doctrine, how do I identify wrong doctrine. It's just a very important thought process. And we just want to go through that a little bit here this morning. My overall burden for the message here this morning was family and church. The way it's looking, it's going to end up mostly being church. We'll see if we get to any family at the end. I'm not sure that we will. But as we think about doctrine, I think it's very important that we recognize that overall God has given us a brotherhood to help us sort through doctrine. As a brotherhood, we can come to right conclusions. Sometimes on our own, we tend to go in wrong directions with that. So overall doctrine is a big church subject. The first thing I wrote down here is false doctrine often comes from being super strong on a couple of verses and completely ignoring verses that contradict. That's one of the foundations of false doctrine. When somebody takes a scripture, they pull something out, and they really magnify it, and then other scriptures that would seem to contradict it or say something else, just ignore it. That's a very dangerous thing to do. And often when you have false doctrine, you end up adding very elaborate doctrine and explanations around it to support it. I don't know if that's something you ever noticed, but often when there's one wrong doctrine that kind of sticks out that it would seem to contradict Scripture, then it almost seems like people have to build something out around it to support it. And it ends up being very elaborate. In other words, we believe in just taking the simple word of God and just believing what it says. We believe that it doesn't need any great big explanations around it. The Bible is written in a way that all of us can read it and understand it. It doesn't take a priest or a pope or a certain person to come and explain you every little verse so that you can understand it. But it's given in a way that it's simple. Often when there's wrong doctrine, it becomes very elaborate and there's lots of explanations around it. And you're like, well, where is that in the Scripture? I don't see that. So we would see it's good having a more moderate view of Scripture. In other words, we would tend to, rather than just taking one Scripture and really magnifying that and latching onto that, would be a little bit more moderate, look back and try to look at the whole thing. One thing about false doctrine, it's often by people who are very strong, and it can come across as someone is really fervent in the Lord because they're being really radical about this. And it's fine to be, it's great to be fervent and to be radical, but be that about the whole Scripture, not about just certain verses. That's often a warning sign. We need to have a humility before the Bible, realizing that it is beyond us to fully comprehend everything. I just got done saying that the Scripture is very simple. It is, in a sense, and yet it is so big and so vast and talks about so many different things that it's hard for us to fully comprehend everything. And that's a beautiful thing, because you can go around and ask the oldest Christian you know, when did they get done understanding everything in the Bible? When did they finish that? And they didn't have to read it anymore and learn anything new. You'll find they'll always say, well, I'm still learning. That's a beautiful thing about the Scripture. In a sense, it's a picture of God. You know, God is beyond our comprehension. We can always be learning more about God. The Bible is, in a sense, sort of like that too. We're always learning more. So this morning, for my illustration of what false doctrine is, I'm going to use the doctrine of eternal security, not necessarily because I feel like that's just a huge danger to us, but I want to take you through this, and we want to see the thought process of what happens when you have false doctrine, and then go back and read the verses that they seem to be ignoring. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with this idea of eternal security, but it's actually pretty popular in evangelical churches, Baptist churches, Lutheran churches. They have this doctrine that when someone is saved, they're always going to be saved. And there's different explanations of exactly how that happens. We'll get to that. But that's the doctrine. Now, that sounds like a beautiful doctrine, right? That once you get converted and saved, and then you don't have to worry about anything, you'll always be saved. Now, one of the things that people who believe this say about it is that it really glorifies God, and it proves that he is sovereign. That's one of the things that they really push with this doctrine, that God is sovereign over everything. He decides everything. And we all believe that God is sovereign, right? It sounds like a good doctrine. And do we believe it's important to glorify God? Yeah, we do. So on the surface, that sounds really good, okay? There's going to be a doctrine that God is sovereign, and there's a doctrine that glorifies him. All right, so there's 5 points in Calvinism, which what they call this doctrine of once saved, always saved. And you remember what I said about if you have one doctrine, you always have to put other things around it to kind of support it. So there's 5 things that they say, 5 points of their doctrine to kind of secure that. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read verse 7 and 8. Now, this is a verse that we looked at yesterday, so it's a good verse. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the first point of Calvinism is that they teach is the total depravity of man. And they take it so extreme that they say that we are so far removed from God that we can't even seek after God. We can't even respond in any way to God that is pleasing in any way, shape, or form. And that sounds kind of right, right? It says, you know, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so it's saying that someone that is born again, or someone that is unconverted, their carnal mind is so depraved that there's no way that they could ever even respond to God in a good way. So that's the first one. The second one is unconditional election. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verse 4 and 5. Two scriptures that we read in connection with this. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So there's two words in here that they really pick out. First one is, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen. And then the second one is, predestinated us unto the adoption of children, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so their thinking with this unconditional election is that God in his sovereign will, he chooses specific people that are going to get converted. So rather than us having a choice, rather than us hearing the gospel and receiving it, there's actually, he predestinates us, and he makes that choice who he's going to save. Takes away our free will. Think that God in his sovereign will predestinates people to heaven or hell with nothing that man can do. Free will has been lost because of sin. They say that when Adam sinned, we lost our free will. Right? And then the next one is 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let's just unpack this verse a little bit. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, there's nothing that we can do that he would call us, but according to his purpose and his grace. So again, we're lifting up the sovereignty of God. And it says that, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this doctrine about unconditional election is saying that there's really nothing that we can do. There's no choice that we have. It's all that God makes that choice. And if you just read this verse, it could almost sound the way, right? Then go on to the next point. Next point is limited atonement, or that the atonement was only for the people that God predestinates to be saved. So as they look at the atonement, and you know, God picked the ones that he was going to save, it says that if we say the way that we believe that God's atoning death was meant for salvation for all people, it means that because not all people are saved, then it was actually limited in its ability to do this. In other words, God had a plan. He wanted to save people, but it wasn't actually able to accomplish that for everyone. So that drags down the glory of God. Right? And so they say that limited atonement simply means that when Jesus died, he simply died for those who had already been predestinated and had been picked by God to be saved. So when they say limited atonement, that's what they mean by that. And again, you can see this elaborate thing going out around this thing to kind of build it up. Because this doesn't make sense, and you have to have a big explanation to try to build that up. All right, so if God is the one that chooses, and man doesn't have any choice, then you have to have another thing, like why do people get converted then? So then they come up with this point of irresistible grace, that those that are predestinated are unable to resist the grace of God, but will be overcome by his grace and saved. So somebody's been preordained, predestinated to be saved and go to heaven. When God's grace comes to them, they won't be able to overcome that. They'll just surrender to God, and they're going to get saved. John chapter 6, verse 37. Here's a verse that they use to back that up. "As all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Now that almost seems to agree with that, doesn't it? All that the Father giveth to me. So this is Jesus talking. So Jesus saying, everyone that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then it says, him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. And then in John 6, verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, they say that to prove that, you know, when God draws people, you know, it's not our own choice, but God draws people, and then the irresistible grace comes upon them and they get converted. And then lastly, they come to the eternal security one. And they call this the perseverance of the saints, that those who are predestinated will be saved and will be kept by God's power. Some say that God will prevent you from turning away and going into sin. And others say that no sin will separate you from God. There's no sin that you can do after you're converted that's going to separate you from God. And then others say that if you fall away, apparently you were never saved and predestinated. So let's read some verses. John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. They use that verse to say that when you get converted, you have everlasting life. There's no more condemnation. Nothing you can ever do will bring condemnation upon your life. And then the last one that I have here that they use is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And this is talking about people that weren't Christians, that were, you know, with the group of, or with the church, and they went out away from them. So as we look at this doctrine of eternal security, I read the scriptures here, and it seems to kind of line up, right? So should we adopt this doctrine? You think we should, the next brothers meeting, kind of go through these scriptures and all agree that this is this is beautiful, isn't it? That God is sovereign, that he's the one that chooses us, and that once we're saved, we can never be lost. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Unfortunately, I think it's a little bit like that check for $1 million that I had here this first morning. I think when you go to cash that in, there might be some questions. let's look at some verses that are ignored by this doctrine. First Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this seems to give a little bit different, different idea of this idea of being predestinated. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge. And lots of people have this debate. You know, we know that God knows everything. He knows the beginning to the end. He knows everything that you've ever done. He knows everything you'll ever do. Does that foreknowledge of God take away your free will? Does it? Anybody? No. Of course not. Free will is one of the greatest gifts that God gave us when he made us in his own image. He gave us the gift of free will. We're going to be looking at some verses here that show us that. But just because God knows something and knows what's going to happen doesn't take away our free will. All right, so do all men have the opportunity to be converted? Let's look at some scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, does that sound like limited atonement? Does that sound like God has made the choice that I'm going to pick certain people? He says he commands all men. He commands them. He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a free choice for everyone. There's no one in this world who doesn't have this choice. this free will. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And these verses very plainly tells us that everyone has this opportunity. Now, what about this thing that we read that we can't come to God unless, or come into Christ unless we're, let's just go back and read it. Right now I can't quote it. Well, I can't call, can't find it. But it's a verse that says that, here it is, John 6, 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. What about that verse? Well, if you look at it in the context of this, whoever will may come, don't you think God draws all men? I think he does. God draws all men. And the beautiful thing about it is that we as Christians actually have the opportunity to intercede for people. Just a little bit of a side note for you all. Pray for people who are not converted. I've had experiences where there's people who don't seem to even be convicted anymore, and I started praying for them, and all at once they had the conviction from God. God started drawing them to himself. And that's an opportunity that you have to intercede for people. You know, God gives all of us free choice. And there's times when God knocks on somebody's door and some people push them away, and then God just kind of draws back a little bit and just gives them space. He says, okay, well, if you don't want to, I'm not going to press in. I'm not going to take that choice away from you. And he just kind of leaves them. But if you start praying for them, Lord, please send your Holy Spirit to convict them, and all at once, God does that. So that's an opportunity that you have to pray for people, that God would draw them. Acts 13, verse 38 through 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Matthew 18, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. John 1, verse 7. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, look at all those scriptures that we have that say that we have a choice. Now, if you take those scriptures and say, well, we have a choice, now you go back and read the other things, you can kind of see how that makes sense. Well, yes, on our own, in our own flesh, we don't naturally seek after God. Yes, we are depraved. Yes, we can't do anything that God accepts. And yet when God starts drawing us and we respond to that, We can get saved. We can get converted. All right, so now let's look at just a couple scriptures about the idea of eternal security. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's read some verses here. Romans chapter 11. Read verse 17 to 22. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And he's given the example to them of the Jewish people. Like they were God's chosen people. They were part of that olive tree. And when Jesus came and preached to them and they did not respond to that, they were cut off. And you could even say maybe some of them were cut off, the ones who weren't living in faith even previously. But the people that were part of this olive tree were cut off. And now Paul is turning around and saying, if God cut them off, they were his very special chosen people, and he cut them off. It says, if we don't bear fruit, what about us? It says, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. I think that's a very strong warning to us. You know, yesterday we talked a little bit about faith and being faithful. You know, we first have this saving faith, this faith that we respond to God, we embrace what he's saying, and he comes and he changes us. But then there is a need to be faithful. And this very clearly says that if we continue in his goodness, then we'll be a part of this olive tree. But if not, we'll be cut off. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here it actually says that we can have believed, we can be converted, we can be saved. And yet, if we don't continue in this gospel, well, I believed in vain, because we can lose our salvation. Ephesians chapter 5, read verse 1 through 6. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But all fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no warmonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Very clearly says that if you're a Christian and you start walking in this, you won't be saved. You won't be a part of the kingdom. It says you don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So can we do things that we lose our salvation? Yes, we can. Now, there is also the thing of, I don't believe that we need to walk around with this big fear. Okay, am I in the kingdom, out of the kingdom, back and forth? You know, I said an unkind word to my brother, and now, well, I'm not saved, and we go back and forth. That's not what we're talking about here. But this is talking about people who do these specific things, and they walk and they don't repent. They just do them over and over and over again. It says they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's a very strong warning. So now, do you think we should accept the doctrine of eternal security? Does it sound as good as it did? Well, probably not. Like these other scriptures kind of put a different light on it. That very thought process of just what we went through, you know, we first looked at the scriptures that they use, and it kind of sounds not too bad, but then you look at all these other scriptures, and you're like, nah, that just doesn't make quite sense. That's what we need to do to stay true to good doctrine. Now, one thing I just want to make, what I say is that doctrine should be a thing that we discuss as a brotherhood and together seek God. If we have a brotherhood of people that have the mind of Christ and have the fruit of the Spirit, we can study together and draw closer together. There's very few times that we on our own need to make these big decisions about doctrine. Often when people do that, they end up getting themselves in trouble. But when we are part of a local church, a local brotherhood, and we can sit together and we have a humility and we talk back and forth, we can come to good conclusions. Actually, the other day, Brother Jesse came to me and he asked me about some things that I had preached. And I appreciated that. And we had this conversation back and forth. Well, what were you thinking with that? And we went back and forth and discussed some things. That's what brotherhood is. Very often we don't see everything exactly eye to eye, and yet as we have a humility and we recognize that God is at work in other people too, it's not just in my heart, God is at work in other people too, and we can go back and forth in a humility, we can come to good conclusions on doctrines. Now, there are times that people need to take a stand for sound doctrine, and I don't know where that line is. I'm thankful for people who have done that. I think even like where our church comes from, there's people who stood up and took a stand, and those things are very important. But I think those things should be unusual. If we have a group of people who are actually walking with God, and we can see the fruit of the Spirit, there's no pride, no selfishness, there's no, you know, strong will, we can actually come to good conclusions. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 17 to 27. Romans 16:17-27. And I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's interesting. It's saying that people who are going into wrong doctrines and are causing divisions and contrary, it says that these are people who are serving their own belly. In other words, they're serving their own interests. That's very interesting. That's this thing that false doctrine often arises from something that benefits yourself. It does, right? False doctrine often comes by things that benefit yourself. Rather than having the mind, what does the Bible actually say? If it costs me everything, I'm willing to pay that price. But what does the Bible say? Often false doctrine comes by people who have an agenda. They have something that they're, look at this doctrine of eternal security. Like, wouldn't that be very nice and self-serving if I can be saved and then it doesn't really matter that much what I do? All the work of salvation is on God's hand. I don't have to do anything. And then if you look around at people who have that doctrine and you start observing their lives, some are not a too bad place, but often there's things that are there. But if you see the end result of people who are being taught that doctrine, they often go in a very, very negative places with that. Verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. It's interesting, again, that it brings up the obedience. People who simply have this obedient heart and want to read what the Bible says and follow that often come out at a good place. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now skip down to verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. One short little verse here that I want to read that's very important. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, how do we know when to submit? How do we know when to stand for truth? It's a big question. In a brotherhood, it's so important that we are open and honest. We share what we see. And yet we don't share so strongly that we shut the door for discussion. Discussion is so important. The other day when Jesse came to me and asked me a question, if I would have answered so strongly that I would have just slammed the door shut in his face and there would have been no discussion, but I would have proved my point and this is how it is. That wouldn't have been brotherhood. It would have been hurtful to me. There's things that I wouldn't have been able to see. But that open discussion of just back and forth, it's very important in a brotherhood when you have discussions back and forth, leave the door open for discussion. Don't try to come across so strongly that it slams that door shut. Share thoughts and feelings, but try not to be strong on the conclusion of what should happen. And again, this is in the brotherhood. Sometimes when we're out and about and other people ask us about things, we need to be more strong maybe. You know, someone asks us about sin and we don't say, well, you know what, I feel that it's probably wrong to steal, but you know, what do you think about it? But here in a local brotherhood, it's very important that we give each other respect and have that door open for discussion. Be just very open and honest. Sometimes you feel a caution in your spirit. There's something there that you're just not quite comfortable, but you're not even sure why. It's fine to say that. Say that, well, there's something that makes me question, but I'm not even sure why. Just be open and honest about that. Don't hold back what you're really feeling, but then try to like force things in a certain direction. You know, sometimes there's things that you know, you might have a certain motive for something, or you might want to see things heading in a certain direction, but you don't want to share that, you know, because they might not think that's good, or they might, you know, whatever. And so you kind of hold that part, but you try to make things go in a certain direction. In a brotherhood, in relationships, it's very important just to be open and honest. This kind of relationship that I'm talking about in a church is very powerful. There's very few churches that are willing to have that. But it takes sacrifice, it takes humility, it takes showing respect to each other. It takes trust. You know, if we're in a church setting where we don't have that trust, it's hard to do that. But if we have trust, it makes it easier. And then the other one is commitment, simply having a commitment that we're brothers, we're working together. It's very powerful. You know, brothers' meetings are a tremendous strength to our church when everyone does their part. And I know sometimes the youth boys might be a little bit shy to speak up sometimes, and that's fine. But learn this process, even if you're not always sharing. But have this within your heart of submitting one to another. All right, as we're talking about the subject of relationships in the church, I put down a couple things about how to walk with other people. You know, it'd be very nice if we could look at a bunch of verses about doctrine in the Bible about church. And this morning I just want to give some good direction about church life. There's very few people, if you go around and ask people in the community, there's very few people that have not had negative church experiences. And even, I would say, a lot of us older ones have had negative church experiences. Very difficult. But if you as youth can get a hold of some of these principles and put them in place, live them out, it can go a long way. How to walk with other people. And these, what I was just talking about, maybe applied more to some of the men, the boys, and some of you ladies, and yet I think you can get that same principle. These next things that I'm going to be talking about is for everyone. The first thing is show yourself friendly. Now, we have lots of different personalities. And some people are shy. Some people, it just comes natural to go around and talking to everybody. But it's very important in a church setting, wherever you go, show yourself friendly. You know, you don't even have to have a long conversation with people. When someone is looking at you, if you're walking somewhere and someone's looking at you, give them a smile and at least say hi. It's easy to just look at them and then, you know. But be friendly. Be glad to see other people. Be glad to see other people in church. I know for ladies sometimes, I've heard this, I'm not a lady, but I've heard that for ladies sometimes it can be very easy when someone doesn't say hi to you to kind of question, like, what are they thinking? Do they have something against me? Don't they like me? Is that true? It can be easy to sometimes, you know, question where are things at? So especially for you ladies, when you see each other, when you look at it, be friendly to each other. Empathize with people's thoughts and feelings. In a church brotherhood, we all come from different places. We all have different experiences every day. Work at different places. We are different people, are at different places in our life. But when you talk to people, try to find out what's going on in their life. Try to find out what's bothering them, what's on their mind, what they're thinking about, and empathize with that. You know, and these things that I'm sharing here, simply outworkings of love. You know, if we have love in our heart, these things just tend to like flow really freely. But I think we just need a reminder of them. Don't just be thinking about yourself. Think about other people. Learn to give correction and direction. Now, this one can be pretty difficult. How easy is it for you to, when somebody does something that bothers you, how easy is it for you to say something about it, correct them, give encouragement, direction? You know, as youth, that's probably not something you maybe have to do quite as much, but often what happens in life, people don't learn to do this. You know, just a nice way, be able to relate back and forth and give correction and direction. So what tends to happen is that when those types of things happen, people are just quiet about it. They get a little irritated about it. It builds up a little bit, you know, and then couple days later, same thing happens, builds up a little bit, and finally gets to the place where it kind of boils out in kind of a frustrating way, like, well, you always do this, or, you know, you're always late to everything, and it comes out in a negative way, because it's coming from your emotion at that point, rather than just being able to, in a nice way, back and forth, like, hey, like, have you thought about this? You know, I've noticed that so-and-so. It's something that's a very good tool for you as you continue to grow and get older and older, just to be able to do that in a very nice way before the frustration and the emotion comes up here. Just be honest with each other. Very important. Humble yourself before other people. Now, how do you humble yourself? Humble yourself before other people. It's a very, very important part in our relationships with other people. And humbling is simply when somebody else comes and says something, then you respond in a positive way about it. If somebody does what I just talked about, giving you some correction or some direction, or, you know, rather than like trying to put them back in their place, you, okay, yeah, I want to think about that. I want to learn from that. Sometimes people say that you are a certain way and you're like, well, I'm not that way at all. But if you humble yourself, you're like, well, you know what? I don't want to be that way. I really don't. So if that's how you perceive me to be, then I want to be open to that. I want to change that. It just makes a huge difference in a church setting for us to be able to have that type of a relationship back and forth, where we can just accept what other people say and go back and forth. You know, we tend to have the feeling sometimes that we have to be so strong. You know, we don't want to be a yes man. We want to be our own person. We want to, and yet within a church setting, there's just not a whole lot of room for that. There is truth to that. We don't want to be so wishy-washy that we don't have any convictions on our own and we just do what everybody says. And yet within a church, a brotherhood situation where all of us are serving God together, I think it's very important for us to have that type of attitude. Seek to go the extra mile. You know, within a church body, there's responsibilities that people have. And with that, I encourage people, go the extra mile. Do more than was actually your responsibility. Can be lots of different ways that you can do that. You know, if you're the usher, just be a servant there. Like, just do whatever you can to help people as they're coming in. That type of thing. Now, I'm not even sure who the usher is right now at Faith. I'm not really looking at anybody and saying you're lacking. But just, and what I'm saying is, when there's things that you're responsible for, just go the extra mile with it. All right, some verses we want to look at. The first one is John chapter 13, verse 34, love. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What does it mean to love? What is love? You know, if I ask around, I'm sure I'd probably get slightly different definitions. Love is a very broad subject. It's lots of different aspects. But I think in the brotherhood, loving one another, one definition that I would give love would be that we always put the other person's well-being above our own. The other person always put that high, rather than, well, they don't really matter. But when you look at someone, you have someone in the church that you really care for their well-being, that you really want that for them, that they are in a good place, that they are walking with God, that they have all their needs supplied, that people are friendly to them, that all these different things that I just shared. Love wants that for that person. And we think of Jesus being our example, loving us. He wanted that for us. He didn't want us to be in sin and under condemnation, but he loved us so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for that. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Service. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's something that I would really encourage for you to have this attitude when you interact with people of the church. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Now, we all have needs in our life, and there's times we need ministered to. But if we have this thing within our hearts that we love other people, we care about them, we're going to minister to them, that creates a relationship where they in turn pour back into our life and we end up getting ministered to as well. But we choose to first give to other people what they need. I don't know how it is for you. Like when you meet someone, you want to start talking with them. I'm sure it varies sometimes, but do you first have some things on your chest that you want to, you know, have them minister to? Do you have some things that you want to have them, you know, kind of show you some love and compassion about? Or are you there first and talk about them? Like, you know, what are they doing? What are things that they're involved in? What are things they're experiencing and caring for them first? Next one is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So I want to really pick out that word patient. Be patient. In a brotherhood, patience is very, very much needed. The unfortunate truth is that all of us have needs in our life, including me. I have needs in my life. I'm not perfect. And there's times in a church setting where it's hard to just really get, like, why are they struggling with that? Or why are they a certain way? Can't they just change it? Like, in a church setting, it's very important to have patience. Things take time. It doesn't say that we need to ignore things. It doesn't say that. But patience, just working together and working toward a goal, trying to take steps forward, but not just getting to a place where we say that, you know, we just can't deal with a certain person because of the way they are. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Very wonderful promise here. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. That's the way things work. Which end of this Bible school is going to be the best? First end or the last end? It's typically the last end, right? Why? As things progress, things get better. And that's the way it's in our Christian life. It's the way it's in the church, that we need to keep working toward the goal rather than thinking that everything needs to be a certain way right now. All right, the next one is affection, or showing love in a visible manner. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Affection is simply you have this love in your heart, but you actually do physical things. You show it in a physical way. The ways that Jesus showed affection to people. He ate meals with tax collectors, washed the feet of his disciples. He put his hand on the heads of children when he blessed them. He fed a huge crowd. He healed the sick. Jesus didn't simply say that he loved people. He took action to demonstrate his love. You know, is love really love if it isn't lived out? Show affection. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. It says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is something, a way that we show affection in the church. I think it's mentioned five times in the New Testament. The other times it says a holy kiss. This place it says a kiss of charity. This is the one that I picked out because of that reason, a kiss of charity, of love. Now, are you happy to see each other when you meet each other? Sometimes. Does it feel good when other people are happy to see you? Anybody that doesn't like that? Someone's happy to see you and you're like, well. You know, I mean, it probably happens sometimes when somebody's in a bad mood and somebody's happy to see them. But overall, in a church, in a brotherhood, being happy to see each other is a tremendous thing. It's something that I appreciate in our brotherhood, and I would just like to reinforce that here this morning, that greet one another with a kiss of charity. Now, maybe just a little bit of practical, in our churches, we tend to embrace each other and give each other a kiss and say, God bless you, or some kind of greeting. The reason we do that is this word greet, if you look it up in the Greek, and it's also in all five places when it talks about the holy kiss, it uses this word greet or salute, and it, if you look it up, it means to enfold in the arms. So what it's saying is embrace each other and give each other a kiss of charity. That's why we do it that way. And you know, this is something special when you see a brother and you get together and you're like, I'm glad to see you. God bless you. And give each other a hug and a kiss. That's a way of showing affection, a practical way of showing our love to each other. Now, the last one I had on the list here is forgiveness. Now, in a church, we shouldn't need that one, right? Everybody's perfect. We shouldn't need forgiveness. Unfortunately, in a church setting, forgiveness is very, very important. again, we do things and say things without realizing how we come across. There's lots of things where people get offended at each other. And it's important to forgive, be honest with each other, and be reconciled. Relationships in a church are so important. I would say the breakdown of a relationship is maybe the biggest reason people leave a solid, godly church. People come out of different churches where there's different needs and things, and they go to another church that's maybe more godly. But what I'm saying here is in a godly church where people are loving each other and caring and they're walking out the gospel, one of the biggest reasons people leave that is because relationships break down. Could be for lots of different reasons. And this morning, I'd just like to really encourage you, guard your relationships within the brotherhood. Stay connected. Talk to each other. Be honest with each other. And I know you're doing that, but I want to encourage that. So, unfortunately, I did not get to any of the family part. But I think this is what God had for us this morning. In a church, there's a lot of strength for our daily lives. And I just want to bless you with that.